Well, good morning. So what are you thinking now? What's with the hat? Well, believe me, it's not a fashion statement, because I really don't like wearing hats. But I have these precancer things that come on my head, and the doctor said that I need to wear a hat. And I think it's wise to obey someone who knows a little bit more than you do. It's not a bad hat. I wore it the other day. I was out in the sun for a while, and actually I liked it. I didn't think I would. I ordered it at Amazon, and when I ordered it, they asked me, oh, by the way, this hat, you probably noticed it before. It's the same hat that Indiana Jones wears. And when I ordered on Amazon, they asked me if I wanted to order the whip. So I was sharing this with John Rosendahl, a small group, and he said, I'll take the whip. So you'll have to talk to John about that. I don't know what he meant by that. So anyway, sometimes we just need to listen to someone who knows more than we know, who is wiser than we are. Have you ever heard the term counterculture? Counterculture. It's a subculture that has different values and different behaviors than mainstream culture. This kind of began in the 60s, early 60s, and it was a rebellion against the values and the principles that the parents had. And sometimes they were called the anti-establishment. They didn't like the cultural restrictions that their parents had. They were looking for more freedom. So, prior to the 60s, if a man and a woman lived together, they weren't married, that was really unacceptable. You were really looked down upon. But the people in this counterculture, they wanted sexual freedom. So where has that evolved into today? Well, now today we have same-sex marriage. I was listening to the radio the other day when I was driving to Martinez, and Obama was speaking, and he said that being able to marry whoever you want is what makes this country great. This is the culture that I'm talking about. They have gender identity. You can be the same person or you can be a different person than how you were born. This is sexual freedom, isn't it? Then there was drugs. Prior to the 60s, marijuana use was really culturally unacceptable. A couple of kids when I was in high school smoked marijuana, and we call them stoners, right? They walked around kind of in outer space. Well, today it's legal in many places, and I'm not saying that it has no medical value. I'm not a doctor, but I know that in one case where someone was going through cancer treatment, and they were so nauseous they couldn't keep any food down, and so I don't know how they use it, but they used marijuana. It was prescribed. And they were able to keep down the food and gain some strength. So, again, that's one thing. But I think in many cases it's used to relieve anxiety. The anxiety that is caused by the lifestyle they live. Well, it's an escape, but it's not a cure, is it? How many have had their mouth washed out with soap? Aha. I remember when we were young, my brother and I, but he's about 2 years older than I am. One day he was really frustrated, and he says, I don't know what he's doing, he says, damn it. And my dad says, what did you say? I said, flam it. So my dad says, so define that word. And so my brother's just trying to, you know, keep out of trouble. Anyway, he got his mouth washed out with soap. You see, in those days, our parents didn't want us to be disrespectful because it reflected on them. But they had the free speech movement in the 60s, began in Berkeley, and it was part of the subculture, the counterculture. So previously, profanity in public school was considered, in public was considered crude. and unacceptable. And now it's kind of common, isn't it? It's very common. Now children and parents use profanity in the home. You wouldn't have done that in my house. They use it in schools. The teachers use it in classrooms. And the students use it with the teachers. In my day, you would never swear at a policeman. Now it's common. Counterculture is nothing new. If you read the book of Judges, you'll see that each generation became more sinful than the previous generation. There's nothing new. And God says the reason for that is that, it says, Israel mingled with the nations and learned to do as they did. They mingled with them and learned their ways. So when I was preparing for this sermon, I read this interesting book by John Stott. It's an excellent book on the Sermon on the Mount. And let me quote something for you. He says, today's young people are looking for the right things. They are looking for them in the wrong places. He says, the first place they should be able to turn, one place that they normally ignore, is the church. He goes on to say, for too often, what they see in the church is not counterculture, but conformism. Not a new society that embodies their ideas, but another version of the old society. It's a society which they have renounced. He says what they're looking for is meaning to life. What they're looking for is peace. What they're looking for is genuine love and a reality. So the unspoken accusation is that a lot of Christians and churches, they're like everyone else. There's no difference. But followers of Jesus Christ are to be different, aren't we? We're to be different than churches that preach unbiblical values, that teach political correctness, a social gospel. They're often calling themselves progressives. But I think they're progressing in the wrong direction. But we are to shine like light in the darkness. And I think when you read the Sermon on the Mount, you see that Jesus taught these principles because they were so undervalued. People didn't pay attention to that. The main theme in the Sermon on the Mount is, do not be like them. Matthew 6:8. Do not be like them. So again, he's referring to the worldly culture. He often said in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said, but I say to you, these things the Gentiles seek, and Paul writes in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So I think that comparing and contrasting cultural values is very important to understand the Sermon on the Mount. It's very important. Because the influence that Christians are going to have on society is going to depend on us being different, isn't it? So my message today is about maintaining and restoring your testimony. Now, a testimony is a legal word, and it's what is truly evident in your life, your testimony, whether good or bad. That's your testimony. So Randy read the passage today, Matthew 5:13-16, and I will read it again because it's about testimony, isn't it? You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt becomes tasteless, how can it be salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. And he gives light to all who are in the house. So he says, let your light shine therefore before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Salt. Salt is a preservative. It's been used as a preservative for centuries. It preserves hams, it preserves meats, so that they'll last. And I think that what he's saying here for us is that we are to preserve our testimony for Christ. We're not to let our testimony get corrupted. We're the salt. Salt is a chemical compound. It's called NaCl, sodium chloride. And it cannot lose its saltiness, but it can become polluted. Now, my daughter lives in Minnesota, and in the winter, they put salt on sidewalks to melt the ice so that people don't slip and fall. But you'll notice this salt has dirt in it and twigs and leaves in it. I don't think you would scoop up some of this salt and put it on your popcorn or season your steak with it. Why? It's polluted. And what I'm saying is that your testimony can be polluted by the culture you live in. It become ineffective and tasteless and bland. It would almost be like trying to eat popcorn without salt in it. Just bland. And as a light, we are to shine as a testimony to God so people can see how God can really bless his children. Let your light shine. I think hiding your light under a basket is about being ashamed of Christ or letting people intimidate you or even being concerned what others think. That's hiding your light, isn't it? You know, I really love it when new Christians can't wait to tell others about Christ. You ever notice how excited they are? Michelle Campbell. I don't know if she's here today. I've known Michelle for years. We used to have a Bible study at Bobby and Campbell's house. And Michelle came. And she's always interested in things of God. Very sincere person. And I saw God work in her heart all these years. Prayed for her all these years. And I think it was about a month ago, she came up to me. There she is. I see you. She's embarrassed. But she came up to me and she said, I want to tell you something, Mike. I just accepted Jesus. Her face was beaming. I like that. Her light was shining. So the question is, how can we maintain and restore our testimony? Well, I think you go back to the first part of this chapter, to the Beatitudes, and you read them, and you understand them, and you apply them. So let's take a look at these Beatitudes. First one is to become teachable. Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To me, being teachable means that I do not have all the answers. There's so much that we don't understand. And I know for me, it's that I am going to be a lifelong student of Jesus Christ. Until my last breath, he'll have things to teach me. But you see, the Pharisees, they had a prideful spirit. Well, they were well educated. And they thought they knew it all. And the thing is, they wanted to control this failing society they lived in. They wanted to master it and have them follow them. I have some questions for you. Is it possible to have a degree in theology and not understand the Word of God? Is that possible? Is it possible to have a degree in theology and not even understand the power of God? Well, then let me ask you this. How relevant is God's word in our culture? How relevant is it? How much value is placed in God's Word today? Because I think if we dismiss what God has to say, then we become like the culture we live in. How refreshing it would be to hear our leader say this: "Now, O Lord my God, you have made me king instead of my father David, but I am like a little child who doesn't know how his way around. And here I am in the midst of your chosen people, a nation so great and numerous they cannot be counted. Give me an understanding heart so that I can govern your people well and know the difference between right and wrong. For who by himself is able to govern this great people of yours?" I think if I heard one of our candidates say that, I'd faint. So would you rather hear, "Who needs God?" or, "Without you, Lord, it's impossible to govern these people"? Solomon was teachable, wasn't he? And what was his reward? God gave him wisdom to rule the people. Sometimes I talk to people and they tell me about their trials, the things they're going through in life. And I'm looking for the blessing. I'm looking for something they might have learned through this. Because I don't think things happen for no reason at all. I don't think God does things arbitrarily. I think that God allows things. And I'm looking for how the situation really enhanced their understanding of God or his kingdom. And sometimes I ask people, "So what did you learn from all this? What did you learn?" Oftentimes I get this confused answer, and I'm thinking, this is bad. This is not good. I'm concerned about this. They didn't seem to learn a thing. You ever heard the term "one more lap around Mount Sinai"? I think that's happening. So, learning from our mistakes and being teachable will help restore and keep our testimony. Next blessing is the need to be sorrowful. "Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted." You know, Peter comes to mind. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. And then it says he went out and he wept bitterly. Extremely sorrowful. I think going through his mind was, "I'm done. He's through with me. I've blown it. What am I going to do?" But look at the next conversation he has with Jesus. Jesus says to him, "Peter, do you love me?" He asked him 3 times, didn't he? Wasn't that the perfect question? That was right on. He didn't say, "Peter, why did you forsake me for all these things I've done for you? You saw the miracles. You experienced a miracle. You walked on water. You saw the dead raised. You saw the sick healed." Nope. Jesus comforted Peter. And he really was saying, "I have not discarded you." Because he says, "Take care of my people. Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. I'm not through with you at all." Notice the blessing. If you ever read 1 and 2 Peter, what is the tone of that book? Well, I'll tell you, it's entirely different than before the trial of Jesus Christ. Before, Peter would boast, he'd say, "Even though all these people will fall away from you, because of you, I will never fall away. Even though all may fall away from you, because of you, I will never fall away." And after you see Peter in 1 and 2 Peter, he's very humble. He's a very loving and caring man. That's the blessing. So being sorrowful, and a sorrowful, it means that it's a sorry that leads to repentance. That helps restore your testimony. It really means that I really, really, truly hate what I did. I'm sorry. Let's move on. The next is to develop a gentle spirit. Verse 5. Blessed are the gentle, some say humble or meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So what do you think of the presidential candidates that use character assassination? Would you say that they had a gentle or a harsh spirit? What do you think about them when they go in churches and preach and stand at the pulpit? And they claim to be Christians. Does that enhance their testimony for Christ? You know, the best definitions I've read so far about humility and being humble is from Dr. Lloyd-Jones. And I want to read it twice because I hope that you grab onto it. He says, the man who is truly meek is one who is truly amazed that God and man think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do. Again, the man who is truly meek is the one who is truly amazed that God and man think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do. I know my life. I know who I am. And you have treated me way much better than I deserve. I know that. And I like this because it changes my perspective in two ways. First is that I am treated much better than I deserve. I know that. And secondly is that I have no business being critical of others. That one I struggle with. That's hard for me. Sometimes I'm critical of people, but I'm not upset or angry with them. I do that because I want their best. If I see them not doing well, I have to say something. And I'm afraid it comes out being critical. But that really is not what I want. So the blessing in this is not only our testimony can be restored if we have a gentle spirit, but I think God can trust us with worldly things. He says they'll inherit the earth. God can trust a gentle soul with things, can't he? He'll use them correctly. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be satisfied. Contentment comes to mind, being satisfied. And I agree with what I read in the JFB commentary. And he says that I will only be content or satisfied when I work at being the person God intends me to become. There is only one person in this universe who knows exactly who I need to be, and that's God. He's the only one who knows what's best for me. This idea of hunger and thirsting is a craving. It's like you just got to have it. But this requires discipline, doesn't it? It's discipline you need. For me, it doesn't come easy because, you see, I'm not a righteous person by nature. It's work for me. I think the litmus test for righteousness is the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are not about salvation. They're about what's right and wrong. And God wrote them. They're universal, meaning they apply to every human being, and they're eternal. They apply to every generation of what's right and wrong. Like I said, because they're written by God. So it is never right to displace God with things or people. That will always end up in disaster. It's never right to murder. It's never right to commit adultery or to steal or to lie or to covet what belongs to someone else. And all of these things that I mentioned, we wouldn't want done to us, would we? I was talking to the inmates in jail Thursday, and I said that, you know, how would you like it if you worked hard all week and you cash your check and you're going to the store to buy groceries for your family and you want to pay your rent and your phone bill and somebody robbed you and took all your money? Well, they wouldn't like that. Well, because someone did unto them what they didn't want done, right? Although a lot of them have done that, that's why they're in jail. But they know it's not right. So the thing is about sin is it only provides temporary satisfaction. It is forgivable. Thank God for that. But it's always accompanied by bad consequences. So I think when others see us making this all-out and sustained effort to do right, that is going to help us restore our testimony. Next is being compassionate. Blessed are the merciful, they shall receive mercy. In Trench's commentary, he said that the Christian stands in the middle point between the mercies received and the mercies yet needed. I've received mercy from the Lord so many times. About a month ago, I mailed a laptop computer to my son, and I took it to the post office, and I put it in one of these boxes that says if it fits, it ships. Put it in there and hand it to the lady, and she put the stamp on it, and she was taking it away, and I turned around to walk away, and she said, are there any flammables in there or batteries? And I go, no. And when I got to the door, I thought, there's a battery in the computer. But I didn't turn around and tell her. I just kept going. But when I got into my truck, I said, Lord, please forgive me. Things happen so fast, don't they, sometimes? And I said, Lord, I don't know what they do when they find this, but I'm willing to pay the fine. If they throw it away, I'm willing to buy my son a new computer. I'm willing to do whatever's right. I was really, it troubled me. Well, 2 days later, my son called and said, hey, Dad, thanks. I got the laptop. And he's explaining how he liked it and all that. While he's talking, he's saying, thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Thank you for that. I really appreciate God, his mercy. And God has withheld punishment I have deserved so many times. And I think it's because he saw I was truly sorry. He knows my heart. I like Psalm 18:25. It says, with the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. Bill McDonald, I like his definition of mercy. It means to withhold punishment from the offenders who deserve it. It means to help others in need who can't help themselves. With all this in mind, I think that being unmerciful destroys our testimony. It makes us seem unloving, harsh, and legalistic. And then again, God says, if I want mercy, I have to be merciful. That's an incentive for me. Next is to develop internal purity. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. It's about purifying the heart. I don't think anyone here has a pure heart. I don't. This is ongoing, isn't it? This is an internal issue. The Pharisees that Jesus had to deal with were trying to impress others by their outward appearance. They had these robes. They were just immaculate. And they would stand on the street corners and they'd pray these prayers, trying to impress people. And when they fasted, they had this agonizing face. So people would say, oh, look at that. Isn't he godly? And Jesus said that they were whitewashed tombs. He said they would look good on the outside, but in the inside, they were full of corruption. Now, if I came back in 1 month and I stood right here and I was wearing the same clothes, I slept in them, I didn't change them, I didn't shower, I didn't shave, I think you'd be offended, wouldn't you? My wife would. What I'm saying is I have to continually work on the inside, on my heart as well as the outside. It's just maintenance, isn't it? It's upkeep. We have to keep our heart pure. The reason is because our hearts get continually get polluted by the culture that we live in. when you leave this building, something's going to happen. You'll see something that is really defiling. That's why we have to keep our hearts pure. I think the litmus test of a pure heart is that what we say is our speech. Because Jesus says what comes out of your mouth, where does it come from? It comes from the heart, right? Years ago, I was taking an intern and his wife on a visitation, and she sat next to me in the front seat of the car, and I said, when is your baby due? And she looked at me and gave me this stare. It's like a eternal moment. And she said, I'm not pregnant. I was mortified. I didn't know what to say. I wasn't being malicious. But these words hurt. And I would have to say this ruined my testimony with her. And God was not pleased with me. But he taught me a valuable lesson. Like I told you, learn. And that's, do not ruin your testimony by commenting on someone's outward looks or appearance. Don't do that. I learned that the hard way. And I think that we can see God working in us through our words. When we say things that are right, then we speak from a pure heart. When our words really have no ulterior motive, I wasn't trying to hurt this person. I wasn't. And I have to say that I did have a love for her and a concern, but I have to watch what I say. Next he says in verse 7, blessed are the peacemakers, and they should be called sons of God. I don't know about you, but it seems to me that our culture is full of anger, full of frustration and unrest. The problem is when this bleeds into the homes and into the churches, that's a problem. Because we're becoming like the culture. I'm reading this very interesting book by William Reynolds. It's the private writings of William Reynolds. Anyone heard of this? Well, he was in the United States Navy and they were going on a worldwide cruise or expedition. And it's in the 1838 to 1840. So they're on sailing ships. And he writes about being in the Fiji Islands in a very pagan culture. And he describes the people. They're all tattooed up. They have body piercings. They're cannibals. They're very lewd. They're very immoral people. And he says this, all over Fiji, it is necessary to have your weapon with you. And the natives themselves never move without a spear or a club. They are divided into many parties and are continually at war. They are always on their guard against surprise. It says they never enjoy an indolent and careless repose of a peaceful people. They never know peace. They've never known it. You just get the idea they have to sleep with one eye open. Somebody's out to get them. Somebody will eat them. That's what he saw in the Fiji Islands. So when I read that, I thought, this reminds me of the gangs today. This is a culture that they have no peace. They're always at war. There's always something going on. I've talked to inmates and they tell me they're very concerned about getting out of jail because somebody is waiting for them. So they have to go back to their old gang for protection. Wouldn't it be awful to live like this? Always on your guard, never relaxing, never enjoying life. This is why I like Psalm 34:11-14. He says, come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves the length of days that he may see good? keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. And then he says, seek peace and pursue it. Well, y'all know that the fruit of the Spirit is peace, isn't it? Isn't that fruit of the Spirit? Peace? All right. I think that God wants his children to live tranquil lives and not to be involved in the drama of the world. So seek peace and pursue it. I think especially at home and in the church. And if you do that, it'll help restore your testimony. And finally, do not be intimidated. There's two things here. Don't be intimidated by doing the right thing. Verse 10 says that, blessed are those who have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All these verses, 3 through 9, aren't they about righteousness, doing right? The problem is that men love darkness rather than light. And when you do right, it makes them look what? Bad. You stand out, right? Years ago, my mother-in-law had a carpenter that came to her house and did some work. I was talking to him one day. He said he was a Dallas, Texas policeman. And he quit because of all the corruption in the police department. Now, I don't know. He didn't get into detail, but I guess they were fixing tickets and all these things that the police department, policemen are not supposed to do. And he said that the other officers didn't trust him, because he knew things about them and they had nothing on him. And so they threatened him. And he wanted peace, so he quit. All he wanted to do is be honest. But men love darkness rather than light. I really think that when Christians are intimidated, that they really give up having a good testimony when you let people intimidate you. And then being intimidated for being a Christian. It says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all things evil because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, I don't know about you, but to me, the culture is persecuting Christians more and more. I think they're offended by who we are, or what we believe, and what we say. And so they try to intimidate us. They will intimidate your children in school, a child who believes in Jesus Christ, in the scriptures. They're going to try to intimidate them. They're going to try to pass laws that are intended to punish us for what we believe. I think we'll see more of this. Well, Jesus says, you're in good company. That's the way they treated the prophets, and that's the way they treated me. And so the blessing is that there's a great reward in store for us when we maintain our testimony. So let me conclude this. The church has a history of conforming to the culture. And we see it today. And as a result, the testimony of the church and the testimony of all Christians are ruined. Because they say, you're no different than anyone else. Jesus is offering us a better way to live, isn't he? Without shame. And having a testimony for him. Now, the doctor left it up to me to wear this hat when I'm out in the sun. He just told me, you're going to get cancer if you don't wear this hat. He left it up to me. And in the end, like all sermons, Jesus leaves it up to us, doesn't he? That's our choice. Well, which culture do we want to be a part of? God's, the kingdom of God, or the world's? So Jesus here ends the whole Sermon on the Mount saying that He who hears the words of mine and acts on them is like what? A wise man. I pray to God that we are wise and have a good, powerful testimony and make a difference. Amen? Lord, I just thank you so much for your word and this testimony that we can have for you. And I know we would never regret it. I know it's going to affect our outreach on our neighbors when they see that we're different in a good way. And I know it's going to affect our fellowship when we treat each other in a great way, like we should be. And when we raise up disciples, that they would see what having a good testimony is about. Lord, it's just so good that you tell us these things and warn us that we can have this blessed life. And that's what the Beatitudes are. Blessed are those who, we want to be those people. In Jesus' name, amen.